In 1943, Brigadier General of the Air Force Robert L. Scott, Jr. published a book entitled, God is My Co-Pilot. He documented his experience as a fighter pilot in the Pacific Theater during World War II. A couple of years later, the book was made into a motion picture, and the title became a popular phrase. A lot of people would go around saying, God is my co-pilot. Well, many years later, there was a bumper sticker printed that countered that phrase saying, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Too often we think of God as our co-pilot. He's there if we need him to get us out of trouble. But for the most part, he lets us call the shots. Time and time again, we pilot ourselves into big trouble, and then we cry out to God for help. And the Israelites did this repeatedly through the time of the judges. But as we're going to see from Judges chapter 7, our lives go so much better when God is in charge. Now, if you'll remember, at the end of Judges chapter 6, Gideon had rallied an impressive army. They had 32,000 men ready to take on the Midianites. Now, that number sounds pretty impressive, but understand that the odds were stacked against Gideon's army 4-1. Midian had 135,000 men, as it is recorded in the scriptures. Gideon had 32,000. And God told Gideon, the odds are all wrong, but not in the way Gideon was thinking. God said, you've got too many. There's too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. That's where they were assembled at the time. So 22,000 men left. 10,000 remained. You imagine Gideon, he's done what God has told him to do. He's got a pretty good size army ready to go. We're ready for our orders, and God says, not yet. The numbers aren't quite right. I'm sure Gideon in the back of his mind is thinking, good, he's going to give me some more. We need some reinforcements. We need some extra men. And God says, nope, you got too many. I don't think anybody in the history of warfare has ever complained that they had too many soldiers or too many weapons and armaments. We're always trying to get more. You want to outnumber your foes. But that's not the case here. Now, we might think this is absolutely unheard of for Gideon to say, if anybody's afraid, go home. But there's actually a biblical precedent to this. According to Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, when God gave the law to Moses, he said, when it comes time for battle, if there's anybody that's faint-hearted, anybody that's fearful, let him go home. And he even says why. Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. See, what tends to happen is fear is contagious. And if there are men in the army that are fearful, that fear may spread to others. And now you have more people that are fearful. So God said, let anybody that's afraid go home. And when Gideon gave that out, 22,000 men took him up on it and said, see you later. They were gone. Two-thirds of his fighting force went home. Now he's left with 10,000. You see the real reason here. You see spelled out in Judges 7, verse 2, God did not want the soldiers to brag that they had won the victory over the Midianites. Victories won by faith bring glory to God because no one can explain what happened. They're scratching their head saying, wait a minute, how did that happen? It must be God. Dr. Bob Cook used to say, if you can explain what's going on in your ministry, then God didn't do it. If you can explain why things are happening in your church, in human means, then God's probably not the one doing it. It's only when he does the supernatural, when it can only be explained that it's God. That's when you know God's really at work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. God's wars are never fought by numbers, even though we tend to measure our ministries by numbers, don't we? We're always looking at the attendance. We're always looking at the offerings. We're looking at, you know, growth charts and what percentage of this, that, and the other thing. Size is success, we hear. The bigger, the better, but not necessarily with God. God's way has usually been through small and insignificant numbers. Why? So that he gets the credit. Very clear. Too often, we're like King Uzziah. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26, he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. When we start thinking that we can do it ourselves, just like we saw in this morning's message, we have no chance. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves and say, there's no way we can do this, God says, now you've got it, and I can take over. So the same principle is true here. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Actually, the better way of understanding that is when I am weak, he is strong. His strength can then flow through me. So now the odds are 13 to 1 against Gideon. He's down to 10,000 men against 135,000. But God's not done yet. Look at verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Can you imagine that? Gideon's got to be shaking his head. You've got to be kidding me. There's still too many of us. We're outnumbered 13 to 1, and there's still too many of us. God said, take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, if I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. If I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water from with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now, if I can digress for just a moment, I have often used this passage as a great illustration of understanding the relationship between God's sovereignty, sometimes called predestination, and human responsibility, sometimes called free will. If you'll notice, God is the one who does the selection here. God says, I will choose for you, Gideon, who's going to fight for you. So it's God's selection. And he says, I want the ones who lapped up the water. Now, the men weren't told how to drink. Gideon just brought them to this river or creek, whatever it was, and said, hey, you're tired, you're thirsty, get a drink. All the guys went, and they chose how they got their drink. And God said, based on their choice, I'm choosing them. Did God know how many were going to lap like a dog? Yes, he did. Did God tell them to lap like a dog? No, he didn't. But he knew, and he knew based on their choices who he would select. So it's not a question of whether it's predestination or free will. The two actually coexist, and they work together. Now, getting back to this account, one group of men lapped the water with their tongues like a dog, and the others knelt down to drink. What's the significance of these two actions? And I've heard it explained a lot of ways. You'll have some people that'll say, those that got down on their face and just kind of lapped it up like a dog, they weren't paying attention to anything else. While the guys that knelt down and brought the water up to their hands, they're looking around to see, who's out there. That's great. Until you understand that it was the 300 that lapped like a dog that God chose. God did not choose the ones that are described as being very aware and looking around. Those aren't the ones He picked. Some have said maybe that's exactly why God chose them, because they're the worst possible soldiers Gideon could have. He's making his point. I'm not only going to reduce your numbers, but I'm going to give you guys that don't have a clue what they're doing just to prove that I'm the one that's going to win this battle. I don't know. Honestly, I think that the best way to understand this is not to analyze it too closely. Once we find ourselves asking why those who lapped the water is a sign of a better soldier, we're on the wrong track. It's not about the kind of soldier God wanted so much as the number He wanted. And He wanted a small number to prove that He was the one winning the battle. And so don't get too caught up as to why He chose one over the other, the significance of how they drank the water. The point is, God says, I want these guys, and there's only 300 of them. You're the ones that are going to take on 135,000. Now you've got odds of 450-1. Now God says, now we're ready to go. Totally against all human thinking. But He is the one that's going to win the battle. And you notice, Gideon's not asking for a sign anymore. And if anything would have caused Gideon to fear, you would think it'd be narrowing it down to 300 men against 135,000. But what is Gideon doing here? Gideon is simply obeying. God says, tell him to go home. Gideon might be feeling, I ain't telling them to go home. I want more. But what does he do? He tells him to go home. God says, I'm going to reduce your numbers even more. Gideon obeys. And that's a very important point. If most of us had been placed in this unenviable position, we'd have been sure God had His wires all crossed up. But the Lord's line of communication was very clear. He knew what He was doing. And Gideon didn't doubt it. I think this is a remarkable evidence of the growth of Gideon's faith. One chapter ago, he won't take a step without God giving sign after sign. And now God makes absolutely no human sense, and he's there obeying at every step in the way. And I think we need to understand, there is no success without obedience. In fact, this was the secret to his ultimate success. It's only the person that is willing to comply promptly with the immediate wishes of God at the moment that will get clear direction down the road. Sometimes when we're facing an uncertain future, we say, God, show me your way. And we want Him to roll out this big blueprint, like a roadmap, that says, in 2 weeks this will happen, in 2 months that will happen, in 3 years this will happen. God will never do that. God says, today I want you to do this. And when you do that, then tomorrow He'll say, now I want you to do this. And it's one step at a time. God did not tell Gideon at this point how he was going to win the battle. He just said, you trust me and I will. And so Gideon trusted. And each step that God had him take, as insane as it may have sounded in human thinking, Gideon obeyed. And God gave him the next step. God gave him the next instruction. We've got to be obedient to what we know before God's going to tell us something different. We have to live according to the light that we have before He gives us more light. Because if He rolled out that blueprint and said, okay, here's the rest of your life, number one, we'd probably drop over dead of a heart attack. But number two, we'd have the impression that we could say, okay, God, well, I like this, but we can negotiate. Can't we do something a little different here? God's not into negotiation. He is the Lord and we're to obey. That's what Gideon does. And I do believe that that is the secret to his success. 5 minutes of implicit obedience to God's will can reveal more to us than a month of mulling over what we think or suppose we should do about our situation. Again, it goes back to what we've said previously. When you know what God wants you to do, just do it. And when you do it, he'll give you more. If we refuse, we're going to get stuck right there. We're not going to move forward. We'll just be stationary. God says, now when you take that step, I'll give you the next direction. So from this divine selection, we move on to the divine strategy. Take a look at verse 8 back in Judges chapter 7. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Now, Gideon's not asking for a sign, but God gives him one anyway. God realizes, you know, this is an awful lot for him to swallow. So he says, look, I want to give you some encouragement. You go down to the camp and just listen. So he takes a servant with him, and they go down and they overhear two Midianites talking about a dream. Guy says, a round loaf of barley bread. Barley was the cheapest grain of the time. It was worth about half as much as wheat. Jewish historian Josephus would later describe barley loaves as tasteless, teeth-bending biscuits that were barely edible. All right? So this is not a compliment at all to Gideon. This talks about how weak, how despised the Israelites were, and yet God takes this weak, despised people, and when it rolls into the tent of the Midianites, it collapses the whole thing. Just try to picture this in your mind. Here's this big tent that's set up, and here comes this little barley biscuit, hard as a rock, comes rolling down the hill, and it bumps into the side of this tent. Now, normally, how much of an impact would that make? Very little. But this little barley biscuit totally collapses the tent. And if Gideon was wondering at all what that might mean, the guy, his friend, interprets it for him. Well, that must mean Gideon's going to beat us. God has given this whole camp into Gideon's hands. And now Gideon knows that he's on the right track. I think this is the crowning lesson in Gideon's life. The strength of weakness. He knew that he was the youngest person in his family, the weakest tribe in the clan. He knew he only had 300 men to go up against 135,000. And these 300 didn't know which way was up militarily. But he knew that in his weakness, God would be strong. And he was given this reinforcement. And I want you to notice in verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and the interpretation, he worshiped God. That is so important. He didn't say, oh, okay, now I can do it. Let's go. He worshiped God. That is so important. He realized God was at work. He was practicing the presence of God, you might say, as that little book, little classic book talks about. I think it's very significant that he paused to worship before he did anything else. You know, Joshua did the same thing before taking the city of Jericho. When we realize that God is at work, we need to worship before we go to work. Because when we are worshiping, we are in a mindset that this is God's plan, this is God's strength. And when the victory comes, it's going to be God's victory, and he gets all the glory. So take time to worship. And you don't have to do that just in church on Sunday. You can do it in your home, you can do it in your car, wherever you are. Worship the Lord. Give him the glory. Give him all the praise. Before we can be successful warriors, we must first become sincere worshipers. And then Gideon got to work. It says he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside the jars. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. So this is sometime during the night. Some commentators think it might have been 10 o'clock, but remember, there's no electricity, so it would have been pitch dark. Right as the guards are changing out for their shifts, it says that they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. The Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. There they captured the two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Here you see the divine strategy becoming a divine success. Now, what's the deal with empty jars and trumpets? Did you notice what these soldiers did not have? No mention of swords, no mention of shields. They have trumpets and empty jars, and hidden in the empty jars are torches. What on earth? It's the element of surprise. If you think about it, in a normal army, how many would blow trumpets and carry torches? Only a small number. Most of your men, you would think, would have swords and shields. They would be doing the fighting. The ones who blow trumpets are just the ones who are calling the men to battle, and they may call retreat or advance or whatever the general wanted. So when they had 300, all with trumpets and torches, the Midianites are thinking, "Well, that's just the trumpet corps. They must have 300,000. It was an element of surprise. You take them at their most vulnerable time, which is the middle of the night. And by the way, they still do that today. If America ever launches an attack against another country, I guarantee you it'll be 2 o'clock in the morning. Because that's when people are just not in their right mind. If they wake up, they're confused. And that's what happens here. When the people wake up and they hear all these trumpets and they see 300 torches, they're thinking, "Oh, this is just the beginning. They must have all of these soldiers advancing." And as they're running around trying to figure out what's going on, they can't see who's who. So here's somebody coming at him with a sword. Well, that must be the enemy. And they'd fight him and cut him down, not knowing it's their own people. And pretty soon the entire army is decimated. And again, how many of Gideon's soldiers had swords? None. How many of them had shields? None. How much faith did they have to go into battle with no offensive or defensive weapons, just a trumpet and an empty jar? What's the deal with the empty jar? It made noise. That was part of this element of surprise. 300 empty jars crashing to the ground, again, gives the impression of a much bigger army. Now, was this Gideon's strategy? I don't think so. This whole thing was engineered by God. Was it Gideon's success? Absolutely not. Gideon nor any of his men killed one Midianite soldier. They killed each other. And that's how God was at work. Now, once they started running, once they were trying to escape, then Gideon sent word probably to some of those other 31,700 that had been sent home saying, okay, guys, we need you now. And he sent word to Ephraim saying, cut off the Jordan River so they can't cross it and get away. They had them completely hemmed in and totally wiped out the enemy force. As a result of the divine strategy, God used Gideon to turn the tide and deliver a divine success. He led God's people to victory. Now, for the first time since they could remember, they could have their homes, they could have their crops, they could have their livestock, and it wouldn't be stolen from them. But Gideon knew that it was not his might, but the Lord's that saved his people. It was the strength of faith because it was strength in God. Faith is so important in the life of the believer. We read in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, faith is even more than simply trusting in God. Notice it says seeking God and wanting to please him. We don't just trust God when things are going for us. We trust him because it brings joy to his heart. We do it even when things look bleak, because we know God is going to give the victory. I think the church today can learn from this event. We can be encouraged by it. God doesn't need big numbers to accomplish his purpose. We're not in any kind of competition with any other churches or ministries, trying to see how many they have compared to others, or how big our budget is, or how many statistics there are. God delights in using what seems to be insignificant to do great things for his kingdom. Gideon and his 300 men were available for God to use, and he enabled them to conquer an enemy 450 times their size. And he wants to do the same for us. When the church starts depending on its bigness, big buildings, big crowds, big budgets, faith becomes misplaced. And we're not going to see God at work as he would. When their leaders depend on their education, skill, and experience rather than on God, God abandons them and he looks for another Gideon. So again, don't be caught up in how smart you are, how gifted you are. It's not our ability that God is concerned with, it's our availability. And the important thing for us is to be available for God to use us as he sees fit. We may not fully understand his plans, but we can fully trust his promises. And it's faith that gives him the victory. When I am weak, then I am strong, should be the proper motto of every victorious saint. Nothing is impossible when God is in charge. So, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for stories like this preserved in your word that teach us profound truths. They teach us how you select and yet you honor the free will that you've given us. It teaches us how your ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not your thoughts, and how you can do the impossible when people trust in you. I pray that our faith would be entirely in you, not in any person, not in any plan, not in what we have, but in who you are. And I pray that we might see the victory that comes through our faith in you. It's not even our faith, it's where our faith is placed. We trust in you, and we look forward to the victories you will win. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.